Please open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 24. Our passage is the last passage in the books of Samuel, verses 15 to 25. We began our studies in the books of Samuel in 2008, because I don't preach all the time in the evening. It's been somewhat start and stop, but I'm grateful to God for his blessing. My plan, Lord's willing, next Lord's Day is to begin a study of some length in the book of Hebrews, returning to the New Testament in our evening service. Well, again, turn in your Bibles to this passage. Which you will find on page number 299. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, 2 Samuel 24, beginning at verse 15. So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from the morning till the appointed time, from Dan to Beersheba, 70,000 men of the people of Israel died. And when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, "It is enough. Now restrain your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Surely I have sinned and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house." And Gad came that day to David and said to him, "Go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." So David, according to the word of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. Now Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming towards him. So Araunah went out and bowed before the king with his face to the ground. Then Araunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you, to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people." Now Araunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up whatever seems good to him. Look, here are oxen for burnt sacrifice and threshing implements and the yokes of the oxen for wood. All these, O king, Araunah has given to the king." And Araunah said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." Then the king said to Araunah, "No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord heeded the prayers for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. The grass withers and the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the many ways in which we've been blessed through our studies of 1 and 2 Samuel, these wonderful books of history from long ago, but so relevant to us. We thank you for the way that you've instructed us in the meaning of faith, in the salvation that you give, in any number of practical matters, but above them all, the way you have declared in this book, through particularly David, that great salvation that you brought through Jesus Christ. Thank you for the depth that Old Testament teaching gives to our New Covenant faith. And now bless us tonight as we conclude this great set of books, considering the gospel according to Samuel, as it's contained at the end of this book. We pray in Christ's name, amen. The Bible contains many different kinds of literature. We call them genres. And one of the most important biblical genres is the gospel. Now, there are four different gospels in the New Testament which combine to tell one gospel story of Jesus Christ. We don't have four gospels. We have the gospel according to Matthew, according to Mark, according to Luke, and according to John. Now, the distinctive feature of this kind of biblical literature is that a gospel not only tells about what Jesus did, but it focuses extensively and especially on his atoning death and glorious resurrection. For instance, in Matthew's gospel, Jesus' final week accounts for the last 8 of 28 chapters. Mark's gospel, 6 of 16 chapters make up the passion narrative, while Luke devotes 6.5 chapters to the same material. John's gospel is organized in 2 halves, the second of which, from chapters 13 to 21, again, focus on those events surrounding Jesus' last visit to Jerusalem and his death and resurrection. Now, this is the chief difference between biblical gospels and the spurious gospels that we constantly hear of, that the media mentions, that have been discovered, mainly Gnostic so-called gospels coming from late in the second and the third centuries. Now, these spurious gospels, you think of the Gospel of Thomas, so-called, or the so-called Gospel of Judas, relate accounts of Jesus' life. In fact, I think reading them, if I wouldn't bother to read them, but if you did, you will see the qualitative difference. But what is absent from those Gnostic gospels and other so-called gospels is the atonement, and particularly the focus on the atonement. You see, the true gospels are atonement death narratives about Jesus Christ and resurrection narratives, prefaced, as it were, with extensive material concerning his earlier life and ministry. Now, the reason for that construction is obvious, since the best summary of the gospel is that which says that Jesus Christ, God's Son, died for our sins. That being the gospel message, the gospel genre reflects it structurally. Now, by that standard, a case could be made to include the 2 books of Samuel in the list of gospels as genre. Now, for starters, the chief figures of Samuel, the chief figure is King David, who was appointed by God to be the ancestor of his incarnate son, so that Jesus would come and would be known, Matthew 1:1, as the son of David. And David's often studied as a model of faith. I think he can be. He should be studied for that. He is a model of faith. But his biblical portrait as God's anointed one is more important for sketching out in advance the ministry achievements by which Jesus would be the Savior of his people, of the true Israel. Moreover, if a biblical gospel presents an extended account of Christ's atoning work, we may notice that 2 Samuel concludes in a similar manner. The book's final 4 chapters form an appendix, and that appendix is bookended by 2 narratives, each of which provide types of Christ's atonement. And chapter 21 tells how David allowed the aggrieved Gibeonites to make restitution for Saul's sin against their people by slaying 7 of his descendants. 2 Samuel 21, 7-9. That anticipates how Jesus would die to pay the penalty for sins committed by other people, even his own people who are God's family. And then here in chapter 24, we find that David has committed a great sin in making his unauthorized census. God punishes that sin with a deadly plague. But David was only able to end that reign of death by making burnt offerings on the site that would become the location for the temple that Solomon would build. The threshing floor of Araunah, where David offers his sacrifices for his own sin and the people's sin, was a type for the ground at the foot of the cross where Jesus died, where sinners find forgiveness of sin and gain peace with God by his grace. Now, I don't really mean to propose that Samuel should be given the gospel, the genre label of gospel. It really is a different kind of literature. And yet, this final narrative and the long and wonderful account of these 2 books does indeed foretell the gospel story of Christ. And it does so in 3 points that I want us to consider tonight. In making sacrifice for sin, David first points forward to a mediator for sinners, secondly, to an altar for sin, and thirdly, to a place for salvation where anyone can come. Let's look at those 3 points from this passage. In the opening half of chapter 24, David was incited to sin against God by commanding that an ungodly census would be made of Israel's military power. And God punished David for that by allowing him to choose between 3 different options. He could accept 3 years of famine, 3 months of defeat at the hands of their enemies, or 3 days of pestilence from God upon the land. David chose the latter, 3 days of pestilence. perhaps because it was the shortest of the judgments. That's probably a fairly wise thing. But especially because, unlike with man, he knew there was always a hope of mercy with God. He makes the important statement at verse 14, "Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man." Well, the plague that ensues provides an example of how God's judging stroke cannot be averted by any power in man. We're reminded here, I think we're intended to be a reminder here, of the destroyer angel that God sent upon Egypt in the time of Pharaoh on the Passover when he slew all the firstborn sons of that nation. No one was able to withstand that coming. There was nothing they could do in Egypt. There was no hiding their children away. There was no stopping the wrath of God through the coming of that angel. Well, now that same angel of the Lord brought a pestilence, verse 15, on Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. Now, in this description, we see a number of common features of God's judgments. First, the punishment fits the crime. Having sinned in his pride over the numerical strength and numbers of Israel, well, God was going to pare back those very numbers. I think the description, the people died from Dan to Beersheba, that's the span where the census was taken place. 70,000 would be removed from that census roster. The slain in Israel, by the way, here amounts to 1/20th of what was reported in David's census, 5% of Israel's adult male strength. Now, God's manner of giving this punishment made the point to David and Israel that God may easily take away whatever blessings we misuse, especially in self-serving pride. Isn't that one of our great mistakes? God gives us blessings. He's good. He loves us. He provides things. He gives us resources for ministry, and then we begin boasting in them. Our hearts are puffed up. We begin using them for our own glory, not his. Well, he can take them away just as surely and easily as he gave them in the first place. Now, secondly, David's punishment of David shows, again, that God's judgment cannot be resisted. A.W. Pink describes this incident as a demonstration of how easily God can reduce the haughtiest of sinners. Rather than trying to escape God's judgment, it is far better to humble ourselves in prayer for his mercy. Now, moreover, while this judgment certainly brought terrible loss to Israel, 70,000 men, yet we can still see God's grace in leaving the other 19 out of 20. In fact, by this means of chastisement, God was teaching a lesson to his people. He wasn't abandoning them. He was training them. And it's a lesson that, if forgotten, would jeopardize the safety of the entire nation. In fact, that's what would happen in generations to come. Israel would forget about the Lord. They would put their trust in human resources. They would boast in what was in front of them, what they might do for their own glory. And the result was the destruction of Jerusalem, the exile where the entire nation, not 1/20th, but 20/20th, maybe 19 plus 20th, virtually the whole nation was carted off into exile. Hebrews 12:7 reminds us to not only humble ourselves, but to be grateful when God delivers a sharp but not a killing stroke to us. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Hebrews 12:7. Now, when David shows of his three options this divine pestilence, he expressed his hope that in the course of the judgment, God might be moved to mercy. And David's hope was rewarded when the angel reached Jerusalem. We see this in verse 16. "And when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, 'It is enough, now stay your hand.'" Now, 1 Chronicles gives us a parallel account that presents the scene dramatically from David's perspective. Here's what David saw. David lifted up his eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, and in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. 1 Chronicles 21:16. What a dreadful and fearful sight that was. It is the very situation that every sinner faces, if only they could see with the eyes given to David, until they have found salvation through Jesus Christ. Judgment approaches from heaven, and only mercy can stay the stroke of doom. Well, David, seeing the angel of destruction approaching, 1 Chronicles 21:16, David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell upon their faces. Now, the Chronicles account emphasizes the relationship on the one hand between God's mercy and on the other between the humility and abasement shown by David and the prayers for mercy offered by him and the elders. We can easily imagine that as they fell before the wrath of God in the form of the angel, they called forth God's promised mercy for those who repent and believe. You and I may do that. If we find ourselves fearing God's judgment, if we are chastened by the Lord, if we realize that we've sinned against him, 1 John 1:9 tells us if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Like David, we may appeal with warrant from God's word that he would relent in mercy. Now on God's side, we find his gracious disposition for mercy. Mercy for sinners who humble themselves and repent. Verse 16, the Lord relented from the calamity, and he said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, it is enough, now stay your hand. And so on man's side, there is hope for mercy, because on God's side, there is grace for sinners. David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell upon their faces, setting an example for all sinners seeking the mercy of God. Now, if we think carefully about David's role in redemptive history, we not only see that he has an example here of how sinners may find mercy because of God's grace, we also see in David's plea that follows that God offers mercy to sinners through a mediator whom he provides. You say, well, how can a holy God, looking upon sinners, not destroy them? How can he, without violating his own justice, how can he bring mercy to the guilty? And the answer is through the ministry of a mediator. Verse 17 says that David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people. He said, behold, I have sinned, I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house. Again, verse 17. Now, we remember this entire episode began because of some unspecified sin that Israel had committed that brought the wrath of God. Verse 1 of the chapter makes that point. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, so they had sinned. And so from this perspective, David, as one anointed by God to represent the people, he is offering himself in the place of others for the sake of others. And that is what God has done in sending Jesus Christ to the world. This is how this is a foretaste, an anticipation of the biblical gospel in the New Testament. Paul explains, there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself up as a ransom for all. And so here we see David representing the Lord Jesus. And just as it was on the basis of David's prayer that Israel's punishment was averted, it is by the plea of Jesus Christ on our behalf as he bears our sins before God's justice. That is what secures God's saving mercy for sinners who believe. Notice that David did not appeal to the angel for mercy, but he appealed to the Lord. And we too must not appeal to Mary or any saints or any other source. We must appeal to the Lord through Jesus Christ for mercy by means of a mediator. Now we also hear here that David reasoned that the people were not only sinning because of their sins, but he was furthermore sinning, they were suffering because of the sin that David had committed. That's his own perspective. David may not even know that this had all happened because God had a provocation against Israel. From David's perspective, this is all his fault. Now, Jesus, in contrast, did not suffer on the cross for sins that he had committed, and yet he might speak the way that David did once our sins had been imputed to him. We see in our Lord Jesus the heart that is expressed and anticipated by David. Please let your hand be against me. What is there to account against them, Jesus would say, after he has taken our sins away from us and gathered them by imputation to himself. And Jesus fulfilled, and David here, in saying, let your hand be against me, he anticipates what was foretold of Christ in Isaiah 53. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. and with his stripes we are healed. And Paul explains how Christ fulfills this mediation David is here enacting. He says, "For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." 2 Corinthians 5:21. We are sinners. God is righteous. Christ comes between the two. Our sin is given to him. The righteousness he possesses is granted to us. We are saved by God's provision of a mediator for sinners. Now, if the theology alone is not enough to make the connection between David's plea here, his mediatorial function, and Christ's atoning fulfillment, verse 16 even makes it more sure by telling us that all this took place as the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arana the Jebusite. We say, well, what's the big deal about Arana the Jebusite? Well, this detail becomes significant later on in the Bible when we find that when Solomon built his temple, he erected it, 2 Chronicles 3:1, in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to David his father at the place that David had appointed on the threshing floor of Ornan, Arana the Jebusite. Now, we have there a reference back in redemptive history to Genesis chapter 22, Mount Moriah, when God had come to Abram and said, "I want you to take your son, your only son." He was using language that's figurative of Jesus Christ. "I want you to take him to Mount Moriah," a 3 days journey, interestingly. This is the third day here of the plague upon Israel. You see the typology coming together. And on the third day, Abraham arrives with Isaac. It's almost a comical story. Isaac's walking up Mount Moriah with wood on his back. And he makes the comment, "Father, I see the fire, I see the wood. Where's the sacrifice? Where's the lamb for the atonement?" And Abraham makes the great statement, "The Lord himself will provide a sacrifice for himself." And they get to the top of Mount Moriah, this very spot 1,000 years later, where David meets the angel on the threshing floor of the mill, as it were, of Arana, where the grain was threshed. And that's where Abraham had raised the knife to plunge into the chest of his son, probably trusting God to resurrect him. That's very likely what Abraham was trusting, that he would die. That's what God had commanded, but God would resurrect him. We know that because he told his servants, "We will come back." He thought that he and Isaac would come back. But there was this very angel of the Lord, yet there again, who stayed his hand, and there was a ram caught in a thicket, and the Lord provided, typologically through that ram, the atonement. Looking forward to Jesus Christ, who would come and be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And we also have here Mount Moriah, the threshing floor of Arana, where the temple would be built. And day after day, year after year, the sacrificial blood would be poured. William Blakey comments, "The destroying angel hovered over Mount Moriah, and like Abraham on the same spot 1,000 years beforehand, Abraham was brandishing his sword for the work of destruction. It was a spot that in David's time was already memorable for the display of divine forbearance. Now it becomes a scene of another. In sparing Jerusalem, in the very eve of destruction, on the third day, God caused his mercy to rejoice over judgment through the mediation of David in his faith in the atonement that finally Christ would give. The temple would be built, signifying Christ on that very spot, and Christ finally would come and would fulfill in the New Testament gospel this gospel mediation enacted by David. And so Israel was spared from deserved judgment because of David's mediatorial intercession in the person of him as the king. Now, as we move forward in the passage, we find another question. Well, how is it? What does the mediator do that actually is effective in gaining the relenting of God's wrath and the forgiveness of sins? Well, hearing David's humble plea, God not only stayed the angel's sword of pestilence across upon Jerusalem, but he also sent the prophet Gad with further instructions. And here's the message Gad brought: "Go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arana the Jebusite." Verse 18. God would cause the angel to stop, but David would correspondingly make an altar there. He would provide an altar for sin at the very place where the angel rested and the plague would cease. Now, in obeying this command, we're told, David goes up to the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite, and seeing him, this man went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground, and he asked what he was doing, and David told him he'd come, verse 20 and 21, to buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord that the plague may be averted from the people. Now, in deference to David, this Jebusite offered to give him the land. Verse 22, let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering and the threshing sledges and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. But David refused. He said that he could not accept the gift, verse 24, but I will buy it from you for a price. Now, there are a number of reasons suggested as to why David insisted on buying the threshing floor instead of receiving it as a gift as the place where he would build the altar for sin. Now, one reason may be that Araunah was a Gentile. He is a Jebusite. Those were the Amorite peoples that David had conquered when he had taken control of this land. And he, for a reason we're not told, he had been left there to live. Some people think there's a complicated argument that says that he may have been the king of the Jebusites. He may have been a personal friend of David. All that may be true, but what we do know is that he was a Gentile, and therefore the idea is that David would need to buy the land because the altar for sin would need to take place on land that legally belonged to the holy people of Israel. It reminds us back at the beginning of Israel's time in the Promised Land, when Abraham had insisted on buying his tomb, the cave of Machpelah. Machpelah offered to give it to him. He said, no, Abraham was saying, I've been a renter and a pilgrim in life. I'm going to be a buyer in death. Death is where my possession takes place. I'm going to symbolize that by owning my grave. Now here, David is wanting to buy the land for the altar. There's at least a suggestive connection between them. He wanted land that he could personally possess and which he would offer to the Lord in this sacrifice. Now, what David does tell us is found in verse 24. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. So he bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. Now, David's principle here ought to supply a rule for the whole of our lives as Christians as we offer ourselves up to God and serve him. Gordon Keddie puts it this way, the Lord is not to be offered merely the dregs of our lives. The Lord is worthy of the first fruits, the cream of our lives. For just as God sent his only begotten Son as a sacrifice for the sins of people like us, so those saved by the blood of God's dear Son can only answer from their hearts with the sacrifices of their new lives in Christ. And therefore, the first day of the week belongs to the Lord and is thus an earnest of the dedication of the work of the other 6 days. The Sabbath is not merely separated from the other 6 days. It sanctifies the other 6 days. It stands for the whole. We offer the whole of our lives to God, and we show that by dedicating the Lord's Day to his worship and his enjoyment. Thus, the first tenth of our income is set aside on that day as a token in the tithe of the fact that all we have and all that we are is given to us only by the free grace of our Savior. He actually owns everything that we are and have. So also the first priorities of our time, our love, our prayers should be set in relation to the love of the Lord Jesus Christ and the glory of his everlasting gospel and kingdom. David says, I will not offer to God something that is cheap to me. Rather, I will offer him that which has been costly. Now, there are a couple of features of David's sacrificial offering here on this altar built on Araunah's threshing floor that pointedly look ahead to the abounding grace revealed in the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. And consider, for instance, the oxen and what fitting symbols they were of Christ. First of all, their whole lives had been spent, had been offered in service to man. They had been living for the well-being of mankind, and now their death would be offered in payment for man's sin. Just as afterward, the Lord Jesus Christ, after living and laboring for the good of many, he would at last give his life as a ransom for their sins. Moreover, the wood of the altar on which the oxen would be sacrificed was carried by them to the place where they would die. It was the yoke upon their necks. just as Isaac had borne the wood up the mountain, and just as Jesus was to bear the cross on which he was stretched. And the sacrifice given was a sacrifice of blood, for only blood could remove the guilt that had to be pardoned. Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Why is that? Because the wages of sin is death. The deserved penalty for sinning against God is death. And so blood is the symbol, the proof, the manifestation of death. It must be the shedding of blood. And unlike the oxen which David sacrificed, which could not atone for human sin, but only pointed forward to the true sacrifice that Christ would make, and Jesus' precious blood, the blood of the very Son of God, is sufficient to pay for the sins of the entire world before the justice of the Holy God. Peter wrote to believers, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. 1 Peter 1:18-19. Now, if the oxen point forward typically to Christ's atoning sacrifice, Arana himself represents sinners of all kinds who may gain forgiveness at the altar for sin that is the cross of Jesus. Again, verse 18 makes it very clear that this man is a Jebusite. He is a pagan. He is a Gentile. He is an alien to the covenants of promises from the light of God's word and the law. And he had been dwelling for some unknown reason on Mount Zion. But here he is, and in God's providence, it's on his land, and it's his oxen that are offered and secure the forgiveness of sin. Now this suggests that, in fact, it does more than suggest. This reminds us, reminds David, of the missionary character of the entire religion that is being emblemized in this atoning sacrifice upon the altar. Jesus would later say of the temple, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations. And just as this Jebusite's oxen were accepted by God as an offering on David's altar for sin, every person, no matter who you are, no matter where you come from, whatever tribe, tongue, nation, you may receive the saving benefit of Jesus' death. How? Through personal faith in him. If God accepted the burnt offering of Arana the Jebusite, then whoever you are, whatever sin you've committed, however far from God you may be, that same God will accept you through a penitent embrace of the gospel of his Son. Now, Arana understood at least something of the significance of this offering that David would make on this altar. Because look what he says in verse 23, may the Lord your God accept you for it. Now, the parallel account in 1 Chronicles relates God's visible answer. 1 Chronicles 21:26, the Lord answered David with fire from heaven upon the altar of the burnt offering. Fire came down and consumed the oxen given, purchased from Arana and given by David. Again, God will accept anyone who comes, even someone like David who committed a great sin in his census. You, no matter what you've been, if you come through faith in this offering, pointing forward to Christ, he will receive you. What a fitting summary this is, not only of the meaning of David's life, but also of the whole Bible. Look at the last verse. David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. So ends the gospel according to the books of Samuel. Well, as we conclude this final gospel account from David's life, we've seen how God provides a mediator for sinners and an altar for the forgiveness of sin. What's the message for us? Well, the message is what this all represents, the saving work of Jesus Christ, his atoning death for sinners received by faith alone. All of this provides a place for salvation for you. A place for our salvation. William Cooper's hymn rightly proclaims that we don't find salvation anymore at a specific location. No longer do we need to go to Arana's threshing floor or to the temple that later was built there and then was destroyed. Where do we find a place for salvation today? Here's what he wrote. Jesus, where'er thy people meet, there they behold thy mercy seat. Where'er they seek thee, thou art found, and every place is hallowed ground. Wherever trusting faith looks to the cross of Jesus Christ, there is the place of salvation. Wasn't this Jesus' message years later to the Samaritan woman? When she brought up the controversy, Jesus was ministering the gospel to her, and there she was sitting on Jacob's well, and she looked up, and there was Mount Gerizim, the mountain where the Samaritans bought their false temple, and she didn't want to talk about her sin, so she wanted to talk about temple theology. She said, which one's the right place, Jerusalem or our place on Mount Gerizim? Well, Jesus says, basically, you're wrong. The Jewish temple in this time was the right place. But he said, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. But the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. John 4, 21 and 23. And the woman replied, she says, well, someday the Messiah will come and he will tell us all these things. Jesus said, I who speak to you am he. And she believed. And there at that place, through faith in Jesus, she gained salvation. And she went and spread the news. Her whole village came to believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world. That doesn't mean that everyone's saved. It means that all the world finds salvation only in him. And that is the place. Just as David's altar joins with the altar earlier Abraham had built, just as the temple would later be built on that place where this sacrifice was made, the point is the value and the efficacy and the saving power of the blood shed by Jesus Christ. That is the place of salvation for you. Now, moreover, the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, we see that at the end, that David offered actually two kinds of offerings. Burnt offerings and peace offerings signify the whole of salvation. It's a place of salvation, but what a salvation it is. Yes, it starts with the atonement for sin. That is our chief and first problem until it's been resolved. We're under the wrath of God. The sword of the plague is looking upon us. We must be forgiven. And therefore, the burnt offerings were made for the atonement of sin. Walter Chantry observes that the religion pictured in this way was not one designed for righteous men offering up their good works to God, but rather a sacrifice for sinful men and women needing to transfer their guilt and God's wrath to another. And so our urgent need to be cleansed of our sin and escape God's judgment urges us to seek another to die in our place. Again, Isaiah 53 tells us he was wounded. Jesus was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. But that's where salvation begins, but it does not end in forgiveness. You do realize that greatest forgiveness is, greatest justification is, that's not the whole of salvation. And David shows this by following the burnt offerings with the peace offerings. These were offerings of thanksgiving, a consecration to the praise and service and glory of God. Leviticus 7:13 defines it that way. And David symbolized here that having gained forgiveness at the cross of Jesus, we then offer ourselves. We have nothing of our own, nothing we could possibly have that's not tainted by sin to offer for the forgiveness of our sins. God provides Jesus for that. What then do we do? Then we do offer our very selves, cleansed and consecrated by Jesus Christ. We offer ourselves to God that he might have glory through our lives, lives he purchased with the blood of his Son. And so sinners find such a place of salvation in Jesus Christ. We find in him a sacrifice for sin. We find in him the ability and the cleansing to offer our lives to God. And Paul said, having been justified by his grace, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this episode wonderfully closes the books of Samuel by showing David at the end in full fellowship with the Lord. Understand, not the chronological issue, the theological statement to which Samuel has been moving, full restoration, full fellowship, a whole salvation with your God. That is what is offered through the gospel taught in this book. And my friends, you may find the same thing, the same peace, the same acceptance you've been longing for, the same fellowship with God and the knowledge of his grace and power, all as a foretaste of eternity in heaven to come. How? By coming to the place of salvation given to you. There is a mediator for sinners, there's an altar for sin, and there's a place of salvation, the cross where Jesus died for sin. Have you been seeking hope and meaning and salvation, however you would define it, anywhere else? You will not find it. But John 1:12 directs you away from every worldly false gospel to the hope of the true gospel in Jesus Christ. John says, to all who received Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become the children of God. Well, we look back from this wonderful passage over the full length of 1 and 2 Samuel, and we see that David's sacrifice at the spot where the temple would be built. See, now this is where it's going to go forward in the life and reign of Solomon, pointing forward itself to the cross of Christ. It provides the answer of the saving hope that's expressed all through these two great books from the Old Testament. Remember tearful Hannah, looking to God in the hope that she might find a son, that she might have an identity. There would be a son whom she could dedicate to God. Well, when that child was given, she understood through the birth of Samuel that God was a prayer-answering God. He'd heard her. And she anticipated in her beautiful song of 1 Samuel chapter 2 that God would give another son, not merely David, but David's greater son, the king, and he would exalt the power of his anointed. That's how her song ends. The true son Israel was awaiting was only prefigured by Samuel and David. It was fulfilled in the birth of Jesus Christ. And the rock of salvation on which Hannah had trusted is Jesus. That's why the Virgin Mary takes up Hannah's song to celebrate the promise of the birth of Jesus. If you, too, are looking for a God who can fill you with hope, who can meet the deep needs of your soul, the gospel of the book of Samuel directs you forward in the Bible to that very God revealed in the New Testament through the coming of David's descendant, God's own son, Jesus Christ. Whoever has seen me, Jesus said, has seen the Father. Look in your need for hope to the God revealed through Samuel in Jesus Christ. Now, David himself was then brought forward later on in 1 Samuel as the man after God's own heart, 1 Samuel 13:14. And in so many ways, he showed what the true Messiah, what the true Savior would be and do. He stood forward against the wicked oppressor of Israel, that mighty giant Goliath, and he slew him in the power of God, just as Jesus would do far more. Jesus would cast down Satan and sin and even our great enemy, which is death. Jesus is the champion who grants victory to the host of believers who follow after him. And then David would found a kingdom and a throne on which his offspring would reign forever and ever. That reigning son of David is Jesus Christ, in whom God would build a house for my name, he says. 2 Samuel 7:13. That's what God does. He builds a house for his name through Jesus Christ. Where? In the church. The gathering of his people that will endure forever and ever. Are you looking forward to a champion to follow? Are you looking for a king whose glory you can serve and whose reign you can take up as the cause of your life? Well, this gospel according to Samuel points you forward that you might love the reigning Son of God who wields the scepter of righteousness on the throne that God earlier gave to his father David. Jesus is the champion. Jesus is the king whose glory we should desire to serve. And then here at the end, David's prayer shows the mediator who God provides for sinners in need, the altar on which sin can be atoned, the place where sinners like us find salvation and dwell forever in the peace of God. And we believe Samuel's gospel of forgiveness. How? By following David's example. Looking forward to David's son Jesus, praying for mercy in Christ's name, looking with joy to Jesus' sacrificial offering, and then offering our lives with thanks to God, just as David put his peace offerings on the altar before the Lord. And then together with the faith of David the psalmist, we will spend eternity offering our joyful worship to the Christ who David, the anointed one, the psalmist of Israel, gave his praise. One hymn that David himself, I think, would have recognized as summing up the gospel message of the book of Samuel is Charlotte Eliot's hymn, "Just As I Am." This is the gospel revealed in Samuel, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou biddest me come to thee. O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Just as I am, thy love unknown has broken every barrier down. Now to be thine, yea, thine alone. O Lamb of God, I come, I come." Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for the moving and dramatic presentation of gospel truth in Jesus Christ through David and through all the stories and accounts and lessons, the types and the events of 1 and 2 Samuel. And how marvelous it is to see so clearly, so pointedly at the end of the book, like the final stake driven into the ground as the destination to which we've been going, we find a place where we can be saved, the same place where David was saved, an altar of sin where we can find forgiveness and we can offer ourselves for the glory of your kingdom forever. And Father, would you cause us to respond the way that David did, as you call us through his gospel? Would you move us to come, trusting Jesus alone to be our Savior? We pray this in his name, amen.